Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 20 and 21. Following our customary procedure, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, laying aside the concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity of the open doors communication provided by your grace. We ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be presented from your word, about your word, that we might come to appreciate it from your divine viewpoint and always honestly handle it, always have that sacred respect for it that it deserves. Therefore, we ask for the clarification of these things, that the edification of our souls might include the understanding and appreciation of your word and how you have preserved it to us into our English language, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, our study this evening is focusing upon how we got our English Bible, and the preservation issue is rapidly coming up. But we have a few other things that we want to say concerning the autographs, and a lot of these issues that are rather elementary will be foundational for what we'll start looking at later on, especially when the issue of preservation becomes the spotlight. But we are still really looking at the issue of divine inspiration. This is the chart that we had last night, and I just thought I'd use it to get ourselves back underway again this evening. And now we are actually looking at a portion that deals with inspiration and preservation as they go hand in hand. The inspiration was in the original autographs, but that extends, And we have seen that, and we will see that again this evening, the extension of inspiration not just to the autographs, but also preserved into the copies. And those autographs written by the apostles or written by the prophets, written by those Bible writers, that was by divine inspiration, just as Jeremiah talked about God placing the words in the mouth and then later commanding him to write those words down. Then God is also the agent, especially God the Holy Spirit, in preserving that through the ages. That book has got to wind up intact, inerrant, infallible, and inspired at the end of time, or at the end of human history out there in the kingdom and all of that, just as it was when it was first given in the autograph. And we see on the chart here as it goes through its gyrations here, inspiration and preservation are united. They are mutually inclusive. You cannot have preservation without inspiration, and inspiration demands preservation. So it's a mutually inclusive issue. And as it was originally done, you had inspiration with the original writers, then those autographs were taken and trustworthily copied, and those trustworthy copies were produced. We'll talk about how that was done, the mechanic of that, in the doctrine of preservation. Then those trustworthy copies started to be circulated and read. They were actually fulfilling their purpose. They weren't meant to be collected in one book forever. They were meant to be copied and to be disseminated and distributed throughout the world. And that's exactly what happens with the... That's, by the way, why you have scribes to begin with. When you see scribes showing up in the gospel accounts, those scribes are the remnants of a section of the tribe of Israel called Levi, in which in that Levitical priesthood there was the custodianship of the copying of the scriptures. That's where the scribes came from. That's what a scribe is. He inscribes letters. I could never be a scribe. They would have fired me on the first day. They'd look at my handwriting and said, "You're out of here." So, and there was a real process in choosing those guys. But anyway, after those copies then were made, they were read, they were circulated, and they were copied again, and you have trustworthy copy upon trustworthy copy. Once that happens, once you get down there into this second level on this chart, the autograph becomes a moot issue. You don't need the autograph anymore unless you want it for collecting purposes. I mean, people like collecting original things. it just becomes an artifact. It's not needed once you have the trustworthy and reliable copies. Over here, you have the untrustworthy copies, which were neither read nor recopied. They would use them for various things. Some of them would just sit around for years, some of them got caught up into what we have now in the modern phase of science and textual criticism. But once you have the trustworthy copies being read, you now have a result with trustworthy copies being copied again, untrustworthy copies being not read and not recopied. The results of that is a purifying in which you have Bibles that say the same thing, that have the same jots and tittles, commas, words, semicolons, everything else, and you actually have the preservation of Scripture through many manuscripts, or you have a whole bunch. Let's use real easy terminology. You have a whole bunch of copies, of reliable, trustworthy copies. Big pile of them there. And you have this little bitty pile of untrustworthy copies. And another word that you might use for this great, big, large bunch of reliable, trustworthy copies is, you could say that you have a majority of copies that are trustworthy and reliable, and a minority of copies that are untrustworthy and unreliable and rejected. And that big trustworthy mound or group or bunch is what we now call the majority text. That's where it got its name, the majority of copies, because God preserved His Word through the multiplicity of copies. That terminology came into being when it would be called the majority of the copies and the majority text. And that's what the King James Bible is translated from. That you can trace its lineage, its pedigree, back to the autograph. But anyway, we'll deal with those things more in detail as we go on in the book, in the study, and in, as we also deal with the really spotlight the preservation issue and how did it actually get down to us and all that business. But right now we're still dealing with an issue that is very tough for some to digest, and hopefully not for you. That is that you have actually God-breathed copies. That the issue of theopneustos, or God-breathing inspiration, existed not just in the autograph, but is extended to the copies as well. And we've been looking at verses there in subpoint B, and this is an inspiration issue, so it's subpoint B in the doctrine of inspiration as we've been looking at it, that Timothy, for instance, did not possess any autograph, any original manuscripts of any portion of the Holy Scripture except the letters to Paul, from Paul to him. And he might have, in his journeys, read or seen another one of Paul's letters. But Paul's letters aside, all of the rest of the Scripture that Paul calls all of it God-breathed, he calls those God-breathed Scriptures, those copies, he calls it Holy Scripture. And so Timothy possessed God-breathed copies. And the principle that really nails this down is that divine inspiration applies to more than the original manuscript or autograph, but inspiration also applies to the copies of Scripture as well. And we've been noting several verses in that subpoint, and we've looked at the 2 Timothy 2:15 passage and 4:13 passage, and the Titus 1:1-2 passage, and last night, we ended looking at Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, and I haven't said all I want to say about it, so we're back there tonight. Now, yesterday evening, I kind of set the stage for all of this, of what was going on in Daniel's life, and as we understand from our timeline chart where all of this takes place, that Daniel is a prophet sitting down here who is in the fifth course of Israel's punishment up here, and he is especially going to give them the details of this, of the Lord's day of wrath. And he gets the rest of the timeline, the rest of the calendar, and all of those things are compiled in Daniel, and then the one who will bring it into sharp focus will be John when he receives the revelation and then gives the daily newspaper account of what's going to be transpiring at that time. Daniel's going to receive, and again, prepare to receive more information here from Gabriel, an angel, who is going to be talking to him about some upcoming events. in chapters 11 and 12, and this is information concerning the final installment of the fifth course of punishment of Israel, especially the fifth installment of that fifth course. And we'll just, instead of going back, we kind of went over some of that last night. I'm not going to go rehash that tonight. Let's pick it up right there where we have it in verse 20. It says, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin," I'm in the wrong, that's 9. That's a good verse, but it just hasn't got anything to do with what we're talking about. I don't know how that page got turned. Somebody come up here and turn my page. I'd have swore that I was in chapter 10 when I opened my Bible. It says, "Then he said," this is Gabriel, "he said, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee?" And again, here Gabriel is going to describe the angelic opposition that he got himself into, and after he goes down through that, he asks him this question in verse 20, and this is really a rhetorical question that Daniel knows the answer to. "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee?" Well, Daniel has already, we have an appreciation for this over 9 and almost 10 chapters now, that Daniel knows what's going on. He knows that he's a prophet of God. He knows that he is receiving the divinely inspired word of God concerning prophetical events that are going to be taking place. When Gabriel asked him, it's almost like a gut check. He's checking him out here by asking him this question. You'll notice he doesn't dwell on it. He moves on and he says, "And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." We set all that up last night of why he's going to have to do that. He's going to go settle an issue that was evidently not completed when Michael had to come and get him out of limbo, or not lie, we shouldn't use the word limbo, out of customs or whatever it was being held there by the prince of Persia in the heavenly places from coming to this earth. And he's going to go back there and fight with this prince of Persia. And he says, "When I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." These are also angelic beings of that hierarchy up there. But here's what I'm after in verse 21. "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." And you'll notice in your class notes there again, he says, "the scripture of truth." Now, what this angel is referring to here is not an autograph. Gabriel is referring to copies. The scripture of truth that he's talking about are such things as the law of Moses back here. And nobody in Daniel's day had seen. Daniel has been completely removed off the land. Daniel is in exile. He's not even... Daniel was in that Babylonian captivity under the fifth course of punishment. To think that there were no original manuscripts or autographs of the law in existence at that time, let alone many of the other books of the Bible, they were all copies. And therefore, here is the testimony of an angel under the leadership and the authority of God himself, who, when he expresses to a prophet who is going to be a writer of Scripture and expresses to him what he's going to show him, he's going to show him certain things, and he says, I will show ye that which is noted, past tense. What he's saying is, Daniel, here's what I'm going to give you in the next 2 chapters. Moses was given the information concerning this portion of Israel's program, the 5 courses of punishment. That sits in Leviticus 26. All right? That gives you some information and some pretty good background and a handle on what's going to transpire in Israel's program, what's going to be a part of their calendar, how this thing is going to go down. And it's very interesting that when it's given in the, especially in the Deuteronomy, when Moses goes back over it again, he says, even though they're in these first 4, there's always the opportunity of them to be reformed and turn around the way that Moses gives it to him. He says, but I know that ain't going to happen. You're going to go through every one of these. You will go through all these. Meaning when you get into that fifth one, there ain't any going back after that one. It's all going to happen. And what is foreboding about that is what Daniel's going to begin to describe, the most foreboding aspect of it, the most horrifying aspect of the 5 courses of punishment is the fifth installment of that. Therefore, when the angel Gabriel comes down, he says, I'm going to be telling you some things that have been past tense. These He look at it again. That which is noted, past tense, already in the Scripture. And the Bible is written that way in what's known as, I use that term, looping parallelism. You lay down a foundation, come back around, lay down another foundation, come back around, lay down another foundation. Pretty soon you've got a big block of foundation laid down here. And each time you loop back around, you give additional clarity, additional focus, additional information. And that's what's going to happen down here with Daniel. He's going to get that additional of what was noted. And the reason I'm bearing down on this so much is so that you understand that angel is speaking of a past tense issue of Scripture already noted, and he calls it holy, he calls it Scripture, noted in the Scripture of truth. That's copies. Copies have that attribute of truth. And again, the vestment of inspiration and truth and the divine attributes that the Bible, that the Word of God is to have, is coming out of his mouth. It has attributable attributes of God because it comes from him and out of his mouth. And we'll see three major ones setting in the book of Hebrews. Those aspects are not just related to the copies or to the autographs, but to the copies as well. And therefore, the angel Gabriel even does that as well. And so you see that these are copies. Hence, Gabriel calls copies of the Bible Scripture of truth. And that's exactly the way Daniel is to understand them. And notice, Daniel doesn't question them. He doesn't ask whether or not they're reliable. He doesn't convene a council of scholars and shut out the common man. And if I understand it correctly, the ones to whom decided and had the copying and decision making processes given to them were not scholars. They were common people. I'm here to tell you that the men who sat on the board of the Scofield Bible, the men who sat on the board of the American Standard Version that came out between 1880 and 1881, there wasn't a single common man that ever sat in on one of those things. They were all scholars, and they shut out common men. And if you don't think it's a clique, they have their own union. It's called the Scholars Union. So beware. Anyway, note that no scholar of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism could ever make this statement. There isn't a single modern day scholar critic of the Bible who could ever make that statement in the Bible. That's why I said last night, and I'll say it again. If you want to take that position, that the authoritative inspiration of God only exists in autographs, you cannot believe what the Bible says about itself. That verse cannot be believed if that's your position. It's just that simple. You can't believe that there is a verse that says, that is noted in the Scripture of truth, and he's talking about copies as Scripture of truth, and say that the only actual truth there was existed in autographs. And today we can't know that. We can only know a percentage of that. And that is baloney. And no scholar today could make the statement that Daniel makes. That's why I said, or that Gabriel makes here to Daniel. That's why I said, when I read verses in the Bible of what it said about itself, it shook me to the ground. The position I was going down was one that I said, I couldn't say that. I couldn't come along and say that and believe in the Westcott and Hart and in all of the theories and all of the critics and the rest of the manuscripts that are out there. And no scholar could ever make this statement as well, for they believe that only the autograph is Scripture of truth. And note that is in absolute direct contradiction to the statement of the Bible itself. That's not what the Bible says. And on top of that, note that this is testimony coming from an angel, from Gabriel. And Gabriel is the chief messenger of God. Now, if anybody's going to get a message right, this guy's going to get it right. When he came down and talked to Mary, he didn't get it wrong. He didn't say to call his name, he shall be great and his name shall be called Joe. He said, Jesus. His name will be Emmanuel. By the way, if you're confused about that, well, why didn't they call him Emmanuel here? Because that's the name that he will be called, actually not out here, that's the name he'll be called out here in the kingdom. And what the angel said there, that his name would be Emmanuel, that's what they will shout out in that kingdom. That's true. Anyway, all I'm after in saying that is that Gabriel's the chief messenger, and he is the chief angelic spokesman of God. And therefore, Gabriel recognizes that what Daniel has sitting right here before him, the book that he has that contains those things noted in the Scripture of Truth, he recognizes that that Scripture is the Scripture of Truth, the God-breathed Word of God, written down on the page, copied down on the page. It is the truth. The very attribute of God resides in it because of who it comes from, and that is not said of the autograph. That's said of a copy. All right, let's look at another passage. Let me call another testimony to the stand. Come over to John 17. John chapter 17. By the way, if you think I'm exhausting this, you're mistaken. We could go on and on and on and on. And I know you say, please don't. But I'm just really scratching this, giving you a few verses of many that deal with this very issue. The only people that come along and say that the copies of the Scripture are unreliable are educated scholars. And they love that idea because they can tell you that they are the spokesman of God. Now, does that ring a bell? Is there any other group of people around who have a group of men sitting in a hierarchy position that says their top man is the spokesman of God, and he'll tell you what God says? Well, there is. He wears a little beanie. And they call him the Vicar of Christ. Go home and look up the word vicar, and you'll find out what that means. And by the way, here's another thing, just by the way. The manuscripts that all of the other English translations came from go through a source of a manuscript, a Greek manuscript, the New Testament, called Vaticanus. Does that sound like anything? Do you know where Vaticanus is? It's in the Vatican. It's Roman Catholic. It contains the Apocrypha. And they have it under lock and key, and no one is permitted to see it. If you try to get a copy of Vaticanus, the only way that you can ever see Vaticanus is that they'll Xerox one off and they'll send it to you. But scholars cannot even look at Vaticanus and see it. It's under lock and key. I wonder why that is. Well, anyway, that's not what the Bible I have on my pulpit came from. John 17:17. This is sitting right in the middle of what should be known as the real Lord's Prayer. Everybody cites the Lord's Prayer as, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Which, by the way, the Lord never prayed. Not one time in his life did Jesus ever pray that prayer. And that's not what that prayer is for. And I've been to more churches than I can count on my hands that I'd wind up being invited there, and invariably somewhere during the service we'd all be standing up reciting that prayer. And as a good, well-mannered individual, I'd stand there and mouth it along with them. But I didn't go back. This is the real Lord's Prayer. And by the way, another thing too, I keep buying the way, this particular prayer is not spoken and prayed for you. This is something that is spoken and prayed for. Who Jesus is praying for here is not the church, the body of Christ. There's a bunch of people that go running around in joy. They get in John 17. They like to live there. Even though they're in this dispensation of grace right now, John 17 is not there. Here's the book of John. John is actually an Old Testament book because the Old Covenant was still in effect until the cross of Jesus Christ at the end of John. Anyway, this is a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for that remnant. There is a remnant out here that is going to have to go through some horrific issues out in the Lord's day of wrath. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he says certain prayers for them. Now, there may be aspects of that prayer that you can take and look at in a secondary application, get something out of it. I'm not saying that. Certainly there's aspects of God the Holy Spirit and the mechanics of how He works that is also understandable in that prayer, but the primary focus of that prayer is not you or I out here in the church, the body of Christ. This is a prayer for the remnant, and it is for their survival of some of the horrible effects of the policy of evil that's going to be put in effect against them out in the Lord's day of wrath. That's the background of this. The Lord makes a request here of His Father. And in this request, He makes it in connection with the apostles and with the ministry that they're going to have in the Lord's absence. He's going to go away. You've got to remember that if we were... I can't back this one up. He's going to go away. He's going to die, be buried, and resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father. But then He's going to be coming back at the end of the Lord's day of wrath out here. Now let's pretend just for the moment that this dispensation of grace never happened. That was a very near event to them. They were going to live to see it. And Christ taught them that way. He didn't come along and say the things that He said in Matthew and then here in John and elbow James in the ribs and go, wink, wink, but we know that's really not going to happen. We know that that's 2,000 years away. He didn't do that. Christ never came along and alluded to the church, the body of Christ. He never came along and gave any information that would in any way tip God's hand that He was going to bring this new thing in and with the raising up of the Apostle Paul. So that one of the things that Christ is saying here at the end of His ministry is in preparation of that little flock that is going to be out there in the Lord's day of wrath, and they're going to have to endure this time. And so in the absence of the Lord's earthly ministry and in through the extension, there's an aspect that runs right through here in the extension of forbearance and mercy as recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, viewing on to the fifth installment out here and the Lord's day of wrath. All of that, this is in connection with the apostles and the remnant, and the Lord has one thing on His mind. He has the issue of keeping them separated. That's the issue of keeping them separate from Israel's apostate, vain religious system. And He wants to fortify their thinking, strengthen their thinking in their inner man by against the tactics of that vain religious system that was coming. Some of these people are going to die because they're going to put an extermination policy into effect. And there's even more of them that are going to be deceived and try to draw them back into what they had. You know, the idea here is, okay, he was here, it was a flash in the pan, he was a one-hit wonder, he came here for 3.5 years, boom, he's gone, now let's get things back to normal. And that's exactly what they tried, especially out here in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy. Let's go back to the way it used to be. Let's go back to the vain religious teaching that we had. That was a nice little thing that you had there, a little vignette with Jesus and all, but now let's get back to how it really is. And so they were going to get tempted, they were going to be tempted to be drawn back into that, as well as confuse them and contradict them, perplex them, and so forth. And all of this is what they were facing. And the provision of the Lord that the Lord has to fortify them against all that is the issue of His Word operating within them. His Word is going to be the difference. The power of the words on the page is what's going to carry them through that day. And through the deception and through the tactics of the policy of evil to make them feel perplexed, scared, afraid, ashamed, questioning whether or not He really said what He said, the way He said He did it. In order to salve that, in order to be able to put that to rest, there's an issue that He appeals to here. And He's going to, again, He's going to fortify them against all of that by the issue of His Word operating within them. And He teaches them here particular doctrines designed to strengthen them in their inner man. And those particular doctrines end up being recorded. The words that come out of His mouth are heard by the Apostle John, and they end up being written down and recorded on the page by the ones who would hold those doctrines, like John, like Mark and Matthew and so forth. And those doctrines end up written down on the page so we can read them today. And not just these words, but the words that have yet to be written concerning that remnant, the words that were going to be written out here in the circumcision epistles of Hebrews through Revelation, those words out of the mouth of the Lord are going to be written down words out of the mouth of the Lord written down. What does that sound like? Words out of the mouth of the Lord written down. That's inspiration. God breathed words written on the page. Look at verse 17 and notice this. He says, after going through a lot of things about here, them not being of the world and having the hatred turned to them because they're not of the world, he says to the Father, this is his prayer for them, sanctify them through thy truth. And where do we have to go to find thy truth? Scholarship? A scholars union? A board? No. He says it very simply. You know this verse. Thy word is truth. That's about as succinctly as it yet. Notice he declares where it's to be found. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. This, by the way, shatters most of philosophy today that says that truth is out there somewhere if we could just pin it down and find it. I found it. And I don't even have a master's degree. In fact, I don't have a bachelor's degree. I've got a high school diploma and an associate's degree. And I found the truth with no question. You say, well, and here's what they'll say, well, you're too stupid to know. If you were smart like me, you'd know that you can't find it in a book. It's somewhere ephemeral out there. And we've just got to, you know, get on a mountain and start chanting and put some beads on and wait until it hits us. No. Jesus said at one of the most crucial listen, what Jesus is doing here is not only as an adult in his sonship status before his heavenly Father, doing his Father's business, but he's in turn almost acting as the Father, preparing these little ones, as he called them, as they're going through their sonship edification under Israel's program, and all of that terminology that Jesus would come along and say, look, a father's not going to give a snake to a son or a rock to a son. He's going to give him bread. He's not going to do that. And he would always come along with the remnant and the little flock and use that father-son analogy. The whole issue of the prodigal son and a father. It was always father-sonship. And now they're going to have to go and function as sons. They're going to have to go and function as adults out there. And he's not going to be there to hold their hand and lead them along. And so they have every reason to start feeling incapacitated to be able to handle these events that will make what happened during Christ's earthly ministry pale in comparison. What happened to him on the cross when they see that horrible scene of him being crucified on the cross. What they're going to go through, it's going to be like that, only worse. He went through it for a day. They've got to go through it for 3.5 years. And they're going to see loved ones turn against them and try and kill them. And to prepare them for that, at this most important critical time, he doesn't come along and say, hey man, go and meditate a while. Hum to yourself. Put some headphones on and get the vibe. He says, Father, separate them from this evil of this vain religion. That's what he says when he says sanctify them. And the way that they're going to be sanctified, the way that this is mechanically going to be put into operation, so that that was the effectiveness of his ministry here, was to make this huge wedge and separate out the vain religious element so that you could clearly see them over there, and the remnant who believed over here and see that there was a vast gulf between them. You didn't see it quite so much at the beginning of his ministry, but at the end of it, there was a huge separation and division that took place. In order to keep that division there and to keep them separate, the mechanical means by which they're going to be able to operate that way and function that way is through thy truth. And he doesn't leave it there. He makes sure that they understand where it's to be found. Thy word is truth. And therefore the Father's word is the truth. That's exactly what he says, where it's supposed to be found. Now notice in your class notes, it should also be noted that earlier on in the Lord's ministry, he makes it very plain that the words that he speaks were given to him of his Father. In fact, in this book alone, there are 6 times where the Lord Jesus Christ tells those members of the vain religious system, the words that I'm speaking to you are the words my Father gave me. Do you remember when we studied that? And we went back and we looked at how all the way back at the creation, I don't have time, and I would have to be doing it strictly from memory, and I'm not going to trust myself that much on a Thursday night. But I taught you at one point that back at the original creation, it was God's, and by the way, there's a lot of fascinating things about the original creation. The sonship was taught to Adam. The doctrine of sonship edification was taught to Adam. And then he taught it to Eve, or was in the process of doing that. But anyway, the issue of Adam and the woman and the way that they were to live, before, and I showed you verses on this, and I don't have them right on the tip of my tongue, but I just want to jog your memory to it. Before they would ever engage in their daily activities, they had Bible class. In fact, they had Bible class before they had breakfast. You got doctrine before you ate. When the serpent came down and tempted the woman, yea, hath God said, which is exactly what every scholar sets down and deals with when they come up with a new version of the Bible. That's exact. They're actually trafficking in the very thing that Satan first said. Yea, hath God said. And what he did was, as he beguiled Eve, and I know her name wasn't Eve at that time, but as he beguiled her, he got her to do what? Not to touch the fruit, not to look at the fruit, not to smell the fruit. He got her to eat it. She took care of her flesh for the first time before she took care of her soul. And that's a sonship issue. A sonship issue is, by the way, you take care of the spirit, the soul, and then the body. Anyway, the issue of eating before the soul was dealt with. Christ, when he comes along all the way down here from that time, he becomes the only one who reset and recalibrated that. If I understand it correctly, and as the gospel accounts lay this out, Jesus Christ would be awoken every morning. We know this because it was said back, I believe it's in Isaiah that we went and looked at it. The prophets say that I awaken, the Father woke his Son up every morning. What a great thing for fathers to do, too. The Father woke the Son every morning. And he took his Son, and he gave him the Word, and he taught him the Word of God. And that's how Jesus became educated. Then, after he had been off early in the morning, being educated by his Father, then he'd come down with his disciples, they'd have breakfast. And that was that's the way he lived. And whether you're a morning person or not, you're looking at the worst morning person on earth. I'm a musician. And I still have musician hours. I still enjoy being up late, 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 late. There's just something about it. My head just clicks on. It's like I almost get real sleepy, and then all of a sudden, about 11, when the news comes on, bam, it's like this surge of adrenaline, and I'm all of a sudden, you know, my wife's on an entirely different schedule. But anyway, we've been able to survive okay. But that is the way God designed it. And it was a fascinating little study that we had on that. And if you're interested, I can get you the verses and everything on it. But 6 different times, Christ, from that, is able to come along and tell those Jewish leaders, these aren't my words that I'm giving you. They are the words of my Father. And therefore, it should be noted that he makes this very clear. The words he speaks are the words the Father has given to him. And they are the words that you will find written down in the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi. It's a fascinating issue. As you go along and you see the words that Jesus said, you say, yep, that's sitting back there, that's sitting back there, that's sitting back there. It's almost like the words that he said are almost all scripted out there already. Even the words that he's going to scream on the cross were already written down. My God, why hast thou forsaken? That's all been written down. All those things that they're written down, and you'll find those things sitting in Genesis through Malachi. And he says, all that is truth, all of that, from Genesis to Malachi, these are the words that are truth. And those are the words that my Father gave me. They're truth, they're and the mechanical means by which the apostles were going to set apart unto God, be set apart, or as he's praised here, sanctified and stick with the truth and be able to withstand the policy of evil against them, that will all take place through those words, the Father's words. But they're all words that have been copied. He says that those words, the Father's words, the word of truth, exist in the copies, not in the autographs, but in the copies, that those are the Father's words, that when he quotes Deuteronomy, he's quoting a copy of Deuteronomy, and he calls that the word of truth. And that word of truth is going to be so critical that it's going to be the thing that carries these people through this end time. And it's going to be the setting aside issue, the sanctifying issue of those people. And what I'm telling you is what you see in your class note right there. No less authority than the Lord Jesus Christ himself declares that the words being spoken and written down as Scripture are the truth. That is, there's no lie in it, there's no error in it, there's no deception in it, there's no inaccuracies in it, and we could go on and on. But notice verse 20. Let's move on down here. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. They're going to be about the Father's business. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now watch this. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word. Now, in verse 20, this takes in the issue of the coming believers. There's going to be others out there in the Lord's day of wrath. When Christ leaves, there's going to be a period of time. You'll notice in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, and I saw this taught yesterday by somebody who was using it as an evangelism now technique, where the 3,000 were added to the church. But that's not us, the church, the body of Christ. That is the church, the kingdom church. In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, there were many people who believed there. They had never even been exposed to that information before. Now they're exposed to it. And this issue then of the coming believers in Israel's program also are prayed for and dealt with and covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. So these words, the reason that's important to you is these words have to be preserved. There has to be certainty of achieving their goal without deception, error, or inaccuracy in them. How's that going to get done? It's going to get done through preservation and inspiration, working hand in hand. And all of this called truth. That's why I spent so much time hammering away the issue that Paul calls it the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. Jesus called it the word of truth. When Paul called it the word of truth, he was talking about the words he was writing and the copies that he possessed. When Jesus was talking about the words of truth, he was talking about the words that John, the writer of Hebrews, James, Peter, and Jude would write, as well as all of the copies of that he had. All of that is word of truth. And by the way, that means that they were all truth because they are all inspired. God breathed and inspired. And there's an important need to understand all of this in view of the policy of evil. And it's production of some words, which it not only has done, but is even doing now. Producing words and teachings and some writings that are lofty and held up as God breathed. There's a little book that people go running around with trying to give you on your doorstep called the Book of Mormon. That they call Scripture as well. It's not. I like what William Pettingill once said about the Book of Mormon. He said it's biblical terminology used in an unbiblical way. And that's right. And the Book of Mormon is not a true word of God in any shape or sense of the word. It is not God-breathed and it is not inspired. And there's an important need to understand that there is always... In fact, you don't need to hold your... you don't need to hold your place. I guess we're... Let's come over with me. I want to show you this quickly to Matthew chapter 7. And see how this was functioning. Matthew chapter 7, you'll notice right away by being in Matthew chapter 7 that we're once again at the Sermon on the Mount. where Jesus is teaching, and as he's teaching, these words get written by the apostle, and the things that he is saying here is to countermand the corrupted doctrine that they have been teaching, and he is teaching corrective doctrine, liberating the law, as he said, as the prophet said he was going to do, giving them additional doctrine. You know, there's a lot of mystery aspects about the kingdom. There's a mystery involved in the kingdom. We're not the only mystery that's around. There's the mystery aspects of the kingdom as well. And Christ was revealing some of those aspects to them and was giving them additional information. And by the way, that's the fulfillment of the scriptures that talk about the increase of knowledge. These idiots that run around and write weird prophetic books and say because we're in this knowledge explosion and technology and the internet is the fulfillment of the prophecy that there's going to be an increase of knowledge before the return of the Lord, that hasn't got a thing in the world to do with anything that transpires from X to Z here. None of that has anything to do, and oftentimes you have high good fun doing it now. Flip the boob tube on and watch old Al Lindsey and watch old Perfect Hair and Teeth Man, Jack Van Impe and his wild-haired wife and everything, and the increase of knowledge. Oh, we've got this, and we've the internet, and we've supercomputer and the Cray computers and all of this kind of thing. Huge increase of knowledge. Why, we're ready for the rapture. The increase of knowledge was the information given by the Lord Jesus Christ here and has nothing to do with a computer. And the increase of that knowledge was the increase of the perfection of the information that the remnant was going to have to be able to survive the Lord's day of wrath and to be able to go into that kingdom, rewardable into that kingdom. That's the increase of stay within the Bible. But boy, how we get out of it. Chapter 7. Jesus is teaching that corrective doctrine in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And what I want you to see here, especially, is picking up in verse 15. In verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. And this is in view of the intensification of the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And we'll just note what he says here in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." I want you to notice especially what the fruit of a false prophet is, or what the fruit of any prophet is. It's the fruit of a prophet. Let's see what it is. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. What is he talking about there? Is he talking about doing good works? What fruit is he talking about? Verse 18. "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Now, what I'm after here is that you understand that the infiltrating of the policy of evil, he says, first of all, beware false prophets. If you understand the job of a prophet or the function of a prophet, his fruit is words. That's the fruit of a prophet. The fruit of a prophet is words. Infiltrating the little flock here is going to be the policy of evil with these false prophets who are infiltrating not just false believers, but false prophets who are allegedly speaking for God. A false prophet says something. His fruit is what he says. He speaks for God. By the way, some of the things that you get in this passage are canonicity issues. These are issues those to whom, as we read there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, the oracles of God were committed to the Jews, they could test that issue. They could come along and say, all right, what's coming up? This guy says he's a spokesman for God. He's a prophet. Let's check and see what the words say. Because if he's saying something, even if it's additional information, it's going to check out back here in the law or down here in the prophets. There's going to be a check system to say, yeah, that's building upon doctrine that's already been laid down here. That checks. So he comes along and he says, "Beware of these false prophets. They're speakers of God, but they speak words that the adversary puts in their mouth. And note that the fruit of that prophet is what comes out of the mouth. Now watch this, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Notice how when he's in talking to the same group of people in the same context, the same writer, same incident, he goes through a whole series where he's talking about good fruit, good trees, bad trees. He launches right into no adversative conjunction there. He's not adversely talking about a context that's adverse to what he's been saying, but it's complementary to it. And he says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. He immediately identifies that fruit. It's fruit. The fruit is what's being said. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say, they're going to say something to you. And when you come along today and you hear anybody, I don't care if it's an actor or an actress, I don't care if it's a football player, baseball player, or who it is, some athlete or some star who comes along and says, I got saved and God told me, God said this to me, that I'm suddenly getting all of this revelation from God. I don't care how nice and how sweet, if it's even a little blue-haired grandma sitting in the front of the pew and says, I heard from God, that's a false prophet. I don't care how you slice and dice them. It's false prophet. Now, we're not going to go out and string them up, but we are going to identify them without any problem whatsoever. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Notice he doesn't say they don't do it. But the difference is by whose authority and power they do it. And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye work that work iniquity. It's really a very simple matter that he puts out there. But what you've got to see is, well, they're doing this. There's things coming out of their mouths. There's many wonderful works that they're doing. But who are they? He just described in the previous verses who they are. They're Satan's own men. They're the men of the adversary. And you know that in verse 23. Ye that work iniquity. You're not my guys. You're the adversaries. You're on his team. You're saying biblical things, biblical words, but they don't match. And therefore, you have a powerful principle that comes out of this in your class notes. On page 7 of your class notes. The words that come out of the mouth of the Lord gets written down by John or any other writer of Scripture as the God-breathed, inspired truth that it is. And what is on the page is the final criteria for judgment and the final authority and the final court of appeal, because it is the supreme Word of God. It is called by Jesus himself the Word of Truth. And he wasn't just referring to what was being currently written down. He was referring to the Scripture, the Word of Truth. And know that any prophet or spokesman for God is checked out by what is already written down on the page. And if it didn't match up, regardless of how many signs, wonders, miraculous works he did, didn't matter how lofty he spoke, how long his prayers were, and how wonderful he talked about the Lord, if the words coming out of his mouth didn't match up with the words on the page, he's to be declared false. He's a false prophet. And note also in this passage, the illustration the Lord uses is really great. A tree. A good tree bearing good fruit has good roots. A good fruit tree has roots that are, pardon the expression, rooted in the good book. If he's a good prophet, and he will be speaking, words will be coming out of his mouth that match what's in the book. If he's a false prophet, he's going to be producing signs, wonders, miracles, and fruit, but it's bad for it doesn't match up with what's in the book. That's why the Bible itself is the filter and criterion for what books get included in it. Not a system, not a set of men sitting around somewhere that have some kind roadrunner cable hooked up from their brain to God's to figure out which books get included in the Bible. The Bible determined what books got included and what ones got excluded. And the Holy Ghost oversaw the entire process. One more place let's note here. I guess we needed to go back to John. You should have probably held your place. But John chapter 5, notice what he tells these false teachers over in John chapter 5. In John 5:39, and this is one of the real damning statements if you hold to the theory of Westcott and Hort, and you hold to the theory that the inspiration of God's Word only exists in the autographs. This one's a tough one. John 5:39. The Lord tells the false teachers something here, and I wanted you to see it even though we probably... He says, you remember as he's dealing with the Pharisees here, and he's going to challenge them to do something. He even tells them here in verse 39, search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, you would think that if there was question as to either the accuracy or the percentage of accuracy involved in copies, that Jesus would not have said to search the Scriptures, knowing that there isn't a single member of the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees that could ever lay their hands on an autograph. They can't get a hold of one. And yet here's Christ telling them to go search the Scriptures. They can't go search the autograph. Well, Moses destroyed one of the autographs when he threw it down off the mountain, broke it to pieces. And we know, as we will see, and we're not going to be able to get to it tonight, but we'll see in the book of Psalms, somebody was asking, does the term copy come up? Yes, it does. David, and well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm not going to do that. Let me finish what I'm doing here first. What Jesus is telling these guys is that what was written by Moses and then was copied and copied and copied and copied and copied, that's Scripture. Go and search that. He doesn't tell them to go and be careful when they're searching it. Go read it. Read the book. Read the words on the page. They're all there. Part of me saw to that. The Holy Spirit saw to that. They're all there, every jot and every tittle. You can go search them, and not only that, but the weight of that is that they are they that testify of me. And then he challenges them some other things. But what I'm after there, really, for our study tonight, is that the Lord tells the false teachers of corrupt doctrine to search the Scriptures. And he says that as the final authority that Jesus Christ appealed to. The final authority. Get this clear. The final authority in all matters of faith and practice that the Lord Jesus Christ himself appealed to was a copy of the Scriptures, not the autograph. And he appealed to them as authoritative and final. A copy. He appeals to that copy, for the true identity of who he is, of who his person is, the reality of who he was, is in the book, and the book that he's referring to is a copy of the book, not the original autograph. Even Jesus couldn't lay his hands on an autograph in his day. If you don't think that, you don't know what happened under this Assyrian-Babylonian captivity here. Now, I don't have time to go back and tell you all about that. But anyway, that's the end of class, and we're really over. That's a good place. I hesitate because it's a good place to stop because it kind of clears the decks. We've got a nice little break there. But I really wanted to get to this psalm passage because what is developed in this psalm passage, this last one that we're going to look at, and I'll just give you a preview of the 12th of November. When we get back and get to it, what you're going to see is you're going to see that David was told to copy the law and to get a copy of the law and to worship God from that copy. And the word copy is used. David is not told to go get the original and look at it, but get a copy of the law, make a copy. David fulfills that. Make a copy of it. And your worship and your understanding of all matters of faith and practice, the final authority in all matters of life, and your worship of me is going to be based and vested in that copy. And then when we see the end of this, we will see in subpoint C there, we will see the four, what I will have done have presented you with four major witnesses who all four testify to the fact that God's Word is inspired in the copies as well as the autographs on none other authority than the Bible, a man, Paul, who we looked at, an angel, Gabriel, and even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Search the Scriptures, for in them that you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. Well, like I say, there's some really fascinating things sitting in Psalms and in Deuteronomy that is the last thing we wanted to look at, but we're just out of time. And so I think that we'll stop there, because that'll give us a good reason to review some and to get our thinking back warmed up to where we leave off tonight when we all get back together once again. But we still have Sunday. Remember that. We still have Sunday. All right. So we'll stop right there and pick this up with Psalm 19 when we once again meet for classes on the preserved Word of God. Therefore, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things as they build block by block and brick by brick our understanding and appreciation of your Word and of the preservation, the authority, and the absolute accuracy that we can have in the words on the page. We ask again that these things that we have studied would edify us and strengthen us in the confidence in our inner man, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.